Today, if you have your Bibles handy, turn to Matthew 27, and then we'll pray and get in God's Word. Heavenly Father, we praise your name. We are so thankful that you defeated death for us and that you extend that promise to us that we can also defeat death because of your goodness. Today, Lord, we ask that you would just stir our hearts, that you would plant your word deep in our hearts, that we would be forever changed, that we would see things differently, that we would hear things differently, that we would literally live our lives in a way that would be pleasing to you. Today, be glorified in our fellowship. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Matthew 27, 15 through 26 is where we're at. It says, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at the time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not persuade or prevail at all, but rather the tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hand before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So in order to fully understand this passage, we have to take a little bit of a trip back a few years, roughly about 3,500 years. Back to God's outline for the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur is what it was called. And the fascinating thing is, like, I didn't know what I was going to talk on Easter. Last Easter, I went back through my notes and I realized I talked about, obviously, Jesus and what he did on Easter. And we talked a little bit about Passion Week and some of the interactions that he had. And then ultimately coming to his crucifixion and the description of those things. And I asked the Lord this Sunday, I said, what would you have me speak on? And he told me, I want you to talk about Barabbas. And so then you start down the pathway of how do I understand what this Barabbas situation is. So in Leviticus 16, verses 3 through 10, this is what it says. It says, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burn offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one, a ram, as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. So in the book of Leviticus, the first seven chapters provide detailed guide for a variety of offerings and their significance. So here's what's interesting. In chapter 8 and 9, it establishes the priesthood. This is where Aaron wears the breastplate with all the different stones and the ephods on his shoulders, and they do the ceremonial washing for him. It's all these beautiful pictures of the preparation of the priesthood in order to go into the Holy of Holies. In chapter 10, it warns of the consequences of not doing it in the procedure that God required. I don't know, are there any in Old Testament Bereans here in the room that has read quite a bit of the Old Testament and just have always thought that God has always spoken like this heavy authority on the people, he seems like a different God of the Old Testament, and then he looks, everybody just preaches a super loving God in the New Testament. He just loves you and he's just for you, right? You guys heard that from all the other churches? Not so much from ours, but you hear from a lot of the other churches. And it's because the same God of the Old Testament is the same one of the New. And so in this chapter 10, where it warns of the consequences of the careless approach to God, and then 11 through 15 review the major issues that aim to set Israel apart as a holy nation. And this word holy kept coming up for me the more I studied through it, and I started thinking, like, we need to really exposit what that means. So in chapter 16, it is this procedure that we see now in which God implements his sinful people to reconcile themselves to him. He implements all these things that gives them reconciliation back to him. You think, well, how is that, like, why is that a thing? So we see three sacrifices. We see this young bull who was for Aaron and his family, right? And you'd see this ram that we just read about, that this burnt offering, and the entire animal was consumed by fire, symbolizing this complete dedication to the Lord. That's what the burnt offering was. And then you have these two kid goats, right? One, which by the casting of lots became the sin offering for the people of Israel, and then atoning for the transgressions and their guilt in order to be covered before God. So now you hear this word covering before God. And then the second goat, which is the scapegoat, which then would walk away and carry the sin with them. So you have two goats. One's going to die for the people. The other one's going to have the sin laid upon it, and it's going to walk out into the wilderness. You guys start seeing a picture a little bit here. So why did God set up the sacrificial system? Some think it was because it was a cultural adopted practice from other cultures, and the Jews just brought it on to their old deal, and this was all made up fantasy, like most people like to think that aren't of the Lord. And then maybe a way of managing guilt, right? Like, I've done all these horrible things and I want to feel better about it, so I'm going to try to maybe outweigh my good versus the bad stuff that I've done, and so I'm going to do these sacrifices to kind of counteract my bad. Or it was a ritual to reinforce group identity, right? Like the nation of Israel. Hey, we're the nation. You guys today are God's people. You guys are his church. And that maybe the God of the Bible is just angry and he uses fear, right? A lot of blood. There was at times, and if you've ever read in Exodus, where like blood was being flung on families as they were walking through. It was like, that would have been rough if we were still at church back then, right? If everybody's just coming through the door and we're just flinging blood at people through the door. So here's the truth. In Genesis 3, verse 21, after Adam and Eve had sinned, they had gone off quietly to hide from the Lord, cover themselves, they did their own work of trying to cover themselves up. And we always know the story, it always these fig leaves. And but in Genesis 3, verse 21, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who created everything that we have now, says that he made tunics of skin to cover them. And you would go, well, how do you get tunics of skin? Something has to die. There's a shedding of blood that has to happen. And so he says in Leviticus 17:11, he says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." We have such a hard time grabbing this concept, but God is holy. And we're talking so holy, he is so pure and so perfect that if anybody laid eyes on him, we would certainly die. That's how pure and perfect he is. He literally has angels in his presence that have six wings, and as they're flying by him, they have wings that cover their eyes, cover their feet as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." These are supernatural beings with supernatural wings in a supernatural space that they even need to cover their eyes from seeing him because of his perfection. So from all creation, this is what holy means, to be separate, distinct, set apart from all creation, surpassing in majesty, purity, and moral perfection. He is basically void of all darkness. All darkness. So because God is perfect and pure, he cannot be in the presence of darkness or sin because he will destroy it. So I have this picture come to my head. Imagine this room being completely pitch dark, and just one of you turns on the cell phone light of your phone. The darkness has to obey the light. This is the reason why it's so uncomfortable to come to Jesus, because then all of a sudden there's such a light in your life and it shines into all those corners that you don't want to touch. There's such a darkness and depravity. There's things that go on in our head and our heart that we will go to the grave with before we ever admit it. And there's literally this light, God's light, that's so perfect that comes in a room and casts all the darkness away. There's not ever a time where the darkness will overpower the light. God knows this. And he knows his creation is with sin. And because he wants to fellowship with Adam and Eve, he makes them tunics of animal skin to cover them. You guys see the picture now? Now he's not so angry. Now he's making a way where there was no way before, where we had destroyed the way. And he came in to say, I still want you. I still want to spend time with you. And the only way that this can happen is because if I come into where you're at now that you have sin, you'll die. So our God, as loving as he is, he's also just. I used to give this analogy all the time when I was sharing Jesus with people, and you're talking with them, you're like, "Hey, just out of curiosity," I said, if for some reason you drove out here into this parking lot today as you're leaving, and you accidentally hit a van of a church, of somebody else who's leaving church somewhere else, and you end up unfortunately taking the life of some of the other people, it was never your intention to do it, correct? But yet you stand in front of a courtroom and you tell the judge, you're like, "Look, I got all these character witnesses. I'm a good person. It was never my intention to take their life. Like, it'll never happen again. I'll look both ways. I won't look at my cell phone anymore," whatever it is, right? And the judge looks at you and goes, "I believe you. You're free to go." Is that a just judge? No. There has to be payment. There has to be payment for it. And so here's what happens. God cannot ignore sin. He allowed the blood of innocent animals to be a temporary covering for sin. We see this all throughout the book of Hebrews, temporary covering. So just to let you guys know, this was implemented 3,500 years ago. So for 1,500 years until Jesus, there had been one young bull, one ram, and two kid goats. So we're talking 1,500 young bulls, we're talking 1,500 rams, and 3,000 kid goats. All this time until Jesus. And the world goes, "Oh, he was just a fun-loving hippie." But for some reason, all that whole sacrificial system stopped. As much as they wanted it to continue to keep happening, it completely stopped after Jesus. So we have to be smart about this and go like, "Well, why? What is the difference? Why this sacrificial thing? Why this whole thing?" So here, how's the atonement sequence worked? When Aaron, the high priest, was going to go into the Holy of Holies, he would basically sacrifice this young bull. And it says in the text, what we just read, that would be for him and his household. And why would you think that there would be a young bull that would be required for him and his household? Because Aaron's a sinner just like you and me. And his household is full of sinners just like you and me. So he has to atone for his household. So what he would do is he would kill the young bull. He would grab a censer, which is like a dish with coals on it. And he would take finely ground incense. And he would go into the holies of holies. And he'd throw the incense on these coals. And it would create this incredible cloud of smoke. This was the buffer between him and God, because God says, you do this lest you die. God said, in order to be in my presence, there has to be something that stops this, because you just being in my presence, you would die. So this is how much he loved Aaron. This is how much he loved the priesthood, to explain how this thing worked. So then Aaron goes in, he sprinkles the blood, it's 7 times on the mercy seat, and then he comes back out, and he comes out with, I read this a couple times, so my brain's a little bit fried by it, but basically he comes out with a bunch of the internals of the young bull and a bunch of the other things that are going to be burned on the altar in its completion. That would be part of the ram burnt offering. But then he would sacrifice the kid goat and then come back in. It would be the same process. He'd fling the blood on the mercy seat. Meanwhile, they would take the other goat, the one that was going to be the scapegoat, and Aaron would come out and he would lay both hands on the head of the goat to invoke the sin of the people to be on this goat. Any other of the offerings, he would only lay one hand on them. But for some reason, it was so important, God said, I want both your hands on this goat. So he'd lay both hands on it, and a suitable man, maybe a priest, maybe not necessarily a priest, but a suitable man would then lead this goat out into the wilderness to an uninhabited area. Here's what's absolutely mind-blowing by this. Even after this whole system was done, the Sanhedrin, the high priests that were running the temple and everything during that time, the whole thought was is that if that goat came back with the sins to the same camp, that the sins would return to the people. So tell me something. Do you think the priests would remotely let that goat come back? No, they were walking them off cliffs to make sure that they wouldn't come back. This is no joke. It's a real thing. They're like, we can't have this goat coming back. God has atoned for our sins, and bye, goat. Right? So this is what would happen. Okay, so now fast forward 1,500 years. We're standing before Pilate. We're in the crowd. We're part of the multitude. And the chief priest is there, and he's whispering in our ears. He's going like, hey, tell him you want Barabbas. And in verse 15, it says, now at the feast of the governor, he was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. I looked everywhere. There's nowhere where this is in writing in Roman law. So this is a unsaid rule that in Judea, that they would offer a prisoner to the Jews. Maybe somebody that was unfairly judged, but they would offer him to the Jews as a prisoner that could go back to them. And here's the reason why. During Passover, Judea probably had only about 50,000 people or better. But during Passover, there'd be hundreds of thousands of people, pilgrims from all over the area coming to visit, coming to celebrate the festivals. So This is how he does it. He pulls up this guy, this notorious. He feels like this is a slam dunk. They were going to bring out this prisoner in order to make sure that there was going to be no riots, because the multitude and some of their conversations with all these people there, it'd probably get a little bit more like, hey man, I can't wait till we're not under the liberation of Rome, and I can't, or the suppression of Rome, and we're liberated from this, and our Messiah comes, and we're not going to have to deal with this anymore. We can freely worship however way we want. That was probably most of the conversation that was happening during those times in between festivals. And so Pilate, being a clever governor like he is, goes, how about I just bring you guys out Barabbas, notorious prisoner. In the footnotes of Matthew of your Bible, there should be a little footnote that says this, that his name was documented in some of the original papyri as Jesus Barabbas. That's interesting, because they have a guy named Jesus who is the Christ in custody. So now we have two Jesuses. Are we catching the picture here of the two kid goats? We have two Jesuses. And Barabbas is actually a hyphenated word, bar meaning son of, and Abba meaning father or master. So they're sitting there looking at Jesus, son of the Father, who's a notorious insurrectionist and murderer and everything else. And they're going like, well, we want this guy, mostly because my chief priest is saying it. My pastor's saying that I need this guy. So Pilate asks the question, who do you want me to release? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? He made a distinction between the two. Jesus, Barabbas, Jesus, who is called the Christ. We have a picture. This is not an actual picture. They didn't have cameras back then, for anybody who's new to this. But I want you to look at the kind of personality that the directors and everything felt like this insurrectionist had. He was notorious, is what the word is. This was a guy who was heavily against Rome. He was a pit bull for the Jews. He'd probably steal from everybody around him if he could, whatever it would take to get whatever he wanted to achieve, right? And in verse 18, he says, for he knew that they had handed Jesus over of envy. Pilate knew the tension between these men because Barabbas was an insurrectionist and a murderer against Rome. Verse Jesus, who came in peace to bring a spiritual deliverance. In Luke chapter 23, verse 2, it says, the Jewish leaders accused him of perverting the nation, forbidding to pay the tax to Caesar, and saying he is the Christ, a king. This was their explanation to Pilate. Hey, look, you got to take this guy in. He's perverting the nation of Israel. He's saying that he's the Mashiach. They're saying that he's the guy, that he's the Son of God. That he literally said, I was there when he said it, but he said, before Abraham was, I am, and we all picked up stones to kill him. Which is interesting fact, because the Jews had no authority in Judea to execute crucifixion. They could stone people and Rome would look the other way, but they couldn't crucify anybody. They needed Rome to do it. So while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him and saying, have nothing to do with this man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream. So Pilate's wife, who apparently he had dreamed of Jesus, tells him, hey, leave this guy alone. It shows, I looked, there's nothing in there that says what kind of dream she had, but obviously it was impactful enough that she said, hey, and most men here know when your wife says something in concern, you just do that, whatever that is, right? So in 20 and 21, it says, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered, said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? So he gives them the choice again. And the chief priest persuaded the crowd, cast lots. Here's the casting of lots. You guys see it now? He's telling them in their ears, pick Barabbas. They're casting lots for which one of the goats they want. So in John 18, the Jews yelled, if this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. They knew exactly how to turn the screws to Pilate. They knew exactly how to fire him up just a little bit and go like, you're going to do what we say. Because when we say stuff like this, everybody's going to hear the blatant disrespect and they're going to go, oh, this guy claims to be a king and you're supposed to be working for the king? Nah, you should be throwing away Jesus. That's what you should be doing. So in verse 22, you can hear it. When I read this, I just could hear Pilate struggle. Dude, this guy in his gut was like, so what shall I do with Jesus? You can just hear it. He's trying to give every out possible. What do you want me to do with this guy? And they say, let him be crucified. Jesus could, like I said before, the Jews couldn't execute capital punishment, so they needed Rome to do it. And the Jews could not crucify So it was necessary that Roman officials assisted for Jesus to be a public display, which fulfills a prophecy of Matthew or of Psalms 22. And if anybody knows your Bible, as soon as you see Psalm 22, you're like, when was this written? Because they're describing crucifixion to the T. They're not only describing crucifixion, but they're describing Jesus's crucifixion, where his hands are pinned and his body is stretched out, but there's no broken bone and his bones are out of joint. That was written 1,000 years before Christ ever came. It was written 500 years before crucifixion was even invented. Do you think God had a plan from the very beginning? So when Jesus said, nobody takes my life, but I lay it down. Nobody was going to take it. This was all part of the plan. So when we see Barabbas, this guy that, did he ever lead a Bible study? Did he get baptized? Was there anything that he did good that they go like, well, dude, this guy's a good guy. Was there anything like that for him? So Pilate then asks again, he says, what evil has he done? He found no fault in him, still trying to find a way out of this. And they cry out, let him be crucified, making their choice very, very clear. Let him be crucified. And in verse 24, it says, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that the tumult was rising, which was the very thing he was trying to avoid. He didn't want to have a riot in Judea. It doesn't look good on a governor when you have a heavily populated city at that moment and everybody's rising up to push back against the oppression, and they're pushing back. And here's what happens is he goes, I'm just going to do what you want. This is what you want. It reminds me a little bit of the suitable man in Leviticus 16 who leads the scapegoat into the wilderness and washes his hands before he comes back into the camp. Part of that story is after the suitable man goes out into the wilderness with that goat, when he comes back to camp, he has to strip himself of his clothes and wash because he's also considered unclean because he was around an unclean animal. So he would wash. So then what do we see? We see this. He took water right before them, the multitude saying, I am innocent of the blood of this person. He goes, you see to it. Too many times in the Christian walk, we like to hear these stories and go, well, I would have never done that. I would have never been chanting, crucify him. But my question would be is, how often do we trade time with him for things of the world? How much more time do we spend doom scrolling versus doom reading? How many times do we rest in a really good series that I'm watching right now and I just want to finish this series? It's so good, right? It's so good. So in verse 25, all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. And you could just hear a gasp, right? What is interesting about this is that they were saying, we accept responsibility for the death sentence of Jesus. But the irony is the sin offering goat was to cover their sin for a year. And Jesus' blood on them would cover their sin for eternity. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, it says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. They didn't receive that once for all offering. And I've asked people many times, I go, how certain today, if for some reason you were to take your last breath today, how certain are you, 1 out of 10, that you would be standing before the creator of heaven and earth? And more times than not, you hear about a 6 or a 7. And I go, so did Jesus only die for 60% of your sin? And you have to work off the rest? Is that the way it works? Because this is the dilemma of all believers. This is the dilemma of all of us. Did Jesus only die for 70% of it? Because what I just read in the text, and this was inspired by his hand, it says, for by one offering he has perfected forever. So in 26, he released Barabbas. He scourged Jesus, and he delivered him to be crucified. Scourging Jesus was the whipping of him with leather embedded with bone and lead. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, we see this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was written 750 years before Jesus was even here. So what do we take away today? I know that these Easters are supposed to be these great stories of Good Friday and he is risen and praise the Lord, right? And everybody loves this. That's not how we do it at Unbound. Unbound's the reminder that every one of us are Barabbas. Every one of us have a Barabbas in us. Whether you feel like you're suppressing him or not, every one of us have a Barabbas. And I think it's easy to see Barabbas as the scapegoat because he's released. And I think we would be partially correct, but I wrestled with this big time. I think it's impossible not to see Jesus in both. The sin offering was to purify the people before God, bringing atonement for every act of rebellion and disobedience. This is what Jesus' atonement did for you and I. When he was on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, because you and I would have been at the foot of the cross spitting at him as well. We would have been saying, save yourself. And he's crying out to Abba. And he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when he said, it is finished, it doesn't mean to be continued. It doesn't mean my part's done. I did the 70. They got 30 to do. The scapegoat receives the sin of Israel and walks out the camp into the wilderness. Jesus was scourged, and that was enough to kill him. Then to be crucified on Golgotha outside the gates was to take their sin away. I think we can see Jesus in both goats. Hebrews 13:12 says, therefore Jesus also that his own blood suffered outside the gate. He was removed from the people. Barabbas didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it, and he couldn't buy his way out of it. Instead, Jesus made the way of escape. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. That's amazing. That's supernatural in itself, that literally when God looks down at you, he doesn't see you. He doesn't see your transgressions. He doesn't see those things. He sees Jesus because you've trusted in him. But when he looks at Jesus, he sees all those things that are hidden away, the pain, the struggle, the trauma, the unforgiveness, the gossip, the anger. He sees all those things on Jesus. There's nothing more exhausting than a Christian who tries to make themselves right with God as if it depended on their effort. Anybody ever feel like that? I'm just not being good enough, right? I'll tell you something. It's self-defeating and immediately creates a loss of hope because you feel like you're not doing enough. God literally took on the responsibility. Who took on the responsibility? God literally takes on the responsibility to make us right before him. The question then is, can you trust God to make you right before him? Can today you literally trust him to make you right? Not by some decision or prayer that you made when you were 6 years old at VBS. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about in a parking lot with a friend or whatever it is like that. I'm not talking about that. Because those are the conscious things that you say, I understand what he did, what I could never do, and I understand that he made a way where I can never make the way. And now I am no longer my own, but I've been bought with a price. So he did this through Christ on the cross. This is the good news. The euangelion, which means to preach this very story, right? The battle term of this euangelion means a battle that has already been won. You guys remember the story of Gideon where they surround the encampment and all the people are laying down and Gideon's out there. He's got 300 guys with him. He's got a torch in one hand and a pitcher in the other. And they're chaining this thing that the Lord told them to, and they crash the pitchers all at the same time. And then everybody down in the camp wakes up in the middle of the night, pitch dark. They're slashing their swords around. They all kill one another. It's all in the Bible. It's a pretty cool story. But Gideon comes down and says, "This is not of us, this is of the Lord." The battle's already been won. So, what would your life look like if you really believed it? If you really believe that He made the way, what would change today in your life that would maybe change your whole perspective on this, that God had set up the sacrificial system because He's holy, that we could come into His presence, and that Jesus Himself never needed a covering, that He could sit on a cross completely naked, unashamed, because He lived this perfect life, to be able to be the perfect eternal sacrifice forever. And it says in Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, it says, "Brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which is consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh." Would you walk through Jesus today? Would you walk with Him, through Him, into the holiest place to be in the presence of your Creator? Let's pray. God in heaven, this is your story. The fact that you let us be part of it and that you would use us, Lord, I pray that today you would remind everybody of their purpose. The purpose to make disciples, to make you known to all people that your story in their life is the battle that has been won. And their conviction by that story, Lord, to share you with others that you may become known, that they could come to know you, is the very thing that you've called us to do. Today, Lord, remind us of that as we fellowship together and we break bread together as a family. Be glorified in our fellowship, and we all pray in Jesus' name. Amen.